Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Tonight, we are going to continue our Why Should I Believe series. And this is a continuation of lesson eight. Lesson eight. Sorry, I had a slide in here. I wasn't thinking ahead. Continuation of lesson eight, which was why should we go to church? And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I did want to note, if you've missed any of these, I have got up on my website, teamag.com/believe2024, up to this point, not including tonight, obviously, but up to this point, I have got all the slides and either the audio or the video or both of all the lessons, okay? I say either because we use Facebook for the video, and for whatever reason, one of the lessons, it recorded the video with no sound. So I don't know why. But so that one, we just have the audio. But all the rest of them, up to tonight, we have links to the video on there as well. So if, you know, use that as a resource, you know, that'll stay up there for as long as my website stays up there. So I'll leave that up there for just a minute, so if you want to write that down. But we are kind of in the middle of lesson eight, and I expect that we'll finish lesson eight tonight. Feels like this will be a shorter lesson, though sometimes when I feel like it's going to be a shorter lesson, it ends up being a really long lesson. But I'll do my best. But this one was entitled, Why Should We Go to Church? And thinking about things that people will often say as excuses of why they are not part of a local body, right? And so, if you need me to come back to this later, I will. But with this idea, you know, you have folks that may say, like, I don't need this church stuff. Like, I'm a Christian or I believe in God, but I don't need the church stuff, right? That's what we looked at last time. It's been a few weeks now, but that's what we looked at last time. And we spent our time really kind of doing an exposition of Scripture, pointing out that the church is meant to be together. You know, we are the church. You can't separate being a believer in God, being a Christian, from being part of a church, because that concept doesn't exist in Scripture. You know, as we've talked about over and over again, what's the word that's translated church in our New Testament? It's the word ecclesia. Literally means those called out of. Well, who are those that are called out of? We are. We were called out of sin, wickedness, separation, into a new life. And so it's not that you have some who are called out that don't become part of the church and some who are called out who become. No, you're called out. You're the church. It's not even just that you're added. You know, the Scripture talks about being added to because you are the church, right? And so we looked at, you know, this idea of being a Christian but not being part of the church. It just doesn't exist in Scripture. It doesn't exist. It's not there. And I used what I thought was a humorous example at the end of, if you had somebody who had a PETA sticker on their car, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and they claimed that they were a vegetarian or a vegan, and then all you ever saw them eat was hamburgers and steaks and whatever, you wouldn't believe they were a vegetarian, right? You wouldn't believe it, right? And if you have somebody that can say all day long that I'm a Christian, but there's nothing about their lives that echo being a follower of Christ, that doesn't make them a Christian. You know, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I think Jeff talked about that last Sunday, that being one of the scariest verses in Scripture, and it is. You can't just profess a belief in God with your mouth. It has to be the way you live. It has to impact the way you live. And so, in thinking about the theme of this entire series, why should I believe? If that has ever entered into, well, I could be a Christian, but I don't have to be part of the church. Well, that concept doesn't exist in Scripture. Tonight, I want to look at another thing that folks will say as to reasons why they're not part of a church. Okay, and that is that the church is full of hypocrites. Okay, I'm sure I can look at who's here tonight. I'm sure you've heard somebody say that, right? I've had people say that. You know, I don't go to church because the church is full of nothing but hypocrites, right? And so I want to look at this from a couple of different angles. I want to look at the validity of the claim, but I also want to look at the response. If in having a conversation with someone, they say that to us, how do we handle that in a conversation? Because I'll talk about what the gut instinct is, and then I'll talk about what we really should do, right? Because those are different. But let's talk about the accusation. You know, the church is full of hypocrites as an excuse for why someone's not a part of it. Or maybe even the temptation to withdraw. Okay, again, this is, you know, we talk about Christian evidences. Christian evidences is not just let's talk about evolution and dinosaurs. And you have to cover a lot of things because there's a lot of reasons why folks pull away from church, right? There's a lot of reasons why folks pull away from church, and one could be the presence of hypocrisy in the church, right? Could be a reason why someone might pull away. I've had folks who didn't talk to me with an accusatory tone. It wasn't like, oh, you're just all full of hypocrites. That's why I can't be a part. It wasn't that at all. It was, I'm really struggling with the lack of sincerity in the folks that are in church. I mean, it said the same thing, but in kind of two different tones, right? And so there, not only can that be an accusation that we have to have a conversation about, but it also can be, like, can cause us to become disenchanted with the church, right? And we'll talk about that, you know, because it's one of those things. Like, we all are subject to insincerity. We're all subject to hypocrisy, right? And it's also, we can be turned off by that, even though it may affect us as well. So anyway, I'm speaking in circles. But that's where we're headed tonight. Okay, that's where we're headed tonight. So I want to think about this. This is the quote that I looked at from the beginning that I pulled those two phrases from. I mean, you know, you can hear how these two things can go together. I believe in God, but I don't need any of this church stuff. Besides, everyone knows the church is full of hypocrites. And so, again, that's what we've kind of based this on. And let's talk about what hypocrisy is. Okay, this is Webster's Dictionary. I'm sure you're familiar with Webster's Dictionary. A hypocrite, a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. So just said simply, a hypocrite is one who says one thing and does another. Right? You say one thing, that this is what I believe, this is what I follow, this is what I want to do with my life, but then your actions, either sometimes or all the time, don't support what you state. Okay, you with me? I think we all know what a hypocrite is, but I just want to make sure we're often. But let's talk about that, the idea that someone making an accusation that you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Let's look at the validity of the claim to begin with, okay? There's an irony in the accusation, especially if it's coming from someone who says, I believe in God, I just don't need the church stuff, right? What's the irony? That their stance is also hypocritical, right? If you say, I believe in God, but I don't need the church stuff, then you're really in a hypocritical position because you're not following what Scripture says. Because Scripture is very clear. The church was meant to be together. You are part of Christ. You are the church. The church is meant to be together and function together. And so the slide is, people often complain that the church is full of hypocrites. The irony is that those who claim to have a belief in God but refuse to accept His instruction to become a part of His church are themselves engaging in hypocrisy. So there's irony here. There's irony. And there's a quote that is often used in making these kinds of accusations about the church that is attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. Whether or not he ever said it, though, is in great dispute. Even though I looked it up using a tool, Google Books, where you can look up the content of books. And this quote is in over 1,000 different books that have been written, at least. But the quote is, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Okay, what's that another way of saying it? You're all just a bunch of hypocrites. Okay, again, a quote attributed to Gandhi. Now, I would also say that even worded this way, the quote is not—it's not fair. It's not. There's no irony there because it could be coming from someone who's not professing a belief in God. But it's not fair. No one likes to be stereotyped, right? No matter what their background beliefs, they don't like to be stereotyped. And this is stereotyping all Christians, right? And so, in that sense, it's not fair to be stereotyped, to say all Christians do not reflect Christ, right? It's not fair. And to make sure I don't get myself in trouble here, it's really a unique accusation against Christians, okay? Because you're never going to hear somebody say, by the way, I'm not going to read this whole thing to you. This is actually part of an article written on a blog by Brian Daniels. His blog is called Chief of the Least blog, which is taken from Paul describing himself as the chief of the least, you know, the least among the apostles, the least. But he was talking about how you would never hear a Christian leader go, "I like your Muhammad, but I don't like your Muslims," right? I like your Gandhi, but I don't like your Hindus. You'd never hear that. And so there's an unfairness to the stereotype to say that all Christians don't reflect their Christ. Okay. So, I wanted to get through that to say, at its core, there are elements of this. There are elements of this that are not fair, or they are kind of painting a really broad brush. Okay, they're painting a broad brush. So, how do we respond though when someone says, "I don't believe in God. I don't need any of this church stuff. Besides, everyone knows the church is full of hypocrites." I want to take us back for just a second to where we started this entire series, and that's in 1 Peter 3. We've also been covering that in our Sunday morning lessons in 1 Peter. But what did Peter say when you're facing persecution, you're facing trials, you're having your belief thrown back in your face? What did he say? You know, always be prepared to make a defense, okay? And if you stopped right there, you might think, oh, you can, you know, just throw it back at them. Just really just go get them. But he says, yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect. This is not about winning an argument. So if you have someone you're having a conversation with, maybe it's at work, maybe you're talking about different things and church comes up and they're like, oh, you guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say when someone says that? What about, yeah, well, you're a hypocrite too? Is that the right? Is that gentle or respectful? It's probably what we want to say, right? We just talked about how there's elements of the accusation that are not fair, or they're painting with a super broad brush. And so maybe our temptation is to go, yeah, well, you're just a hypocrite too. But again, that's not exhibiting gentleness or respect, right? That's trying to win an argument. That's not trying to have a conversation. That's not trying to have a conversation. And so I want to kind of do the last part of this as a reminder of something, okay? And ask the question, is the church full of hypocrites? Yes or no? Ultimately, I would say yes. Because the only way you can live a completely, is non-hypocritical a word? A non-hypocritical life is to live a perfect life, right? And there's no one other than Jesus who has ever done that or whoever will do that. And so ultimately, all of us are hypocritical. And so we have to kind of, number one, remind ourselves of that are there times when me exhibits hypocrisy? that my actions are not consistent with what I say I believe. Or what comes out of my mouth is not consistent with what I say that I believe. Yes, it happens. It happens. It happens to all of us. It happens to all of us. It happened to Paul. Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament. What did Paul say? Romans 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. He says in my earlier, he said in my mind, I know what I'm supposed to do. Right? The law is written on my mind. Okay? I know what I'm supposed to do, and I know what I want to do. So he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. What's Paul saying? Sometimes I'm hypocritical. I'm hypocritical. And so we have to remember where we're coming from when we have those conversations. That all of us have this struggle between mind and flesh, or between law and flesh. And sometimes flesh is going to win. It's just going to happen. Flesh is going to win. And so we have to remember that we are fallen and sinful people. The church is not a collection of perfect people. It's a collection of fallen people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But without that blood, we are hopelessly and eternally lost. We're hopelessly and eternally lost. And this, the presence of hypocrisy in the church is not a new thing either. Right? If you got a Bible, you can look on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bible. I always like to follow along in my Bible if I've got one. But I'm going to go to Acts chapter 5. And I got a lot of text on three slides, so that's why I say you may want to read it in your Bible, because sometimes if I read the screen that much, my eyes start to go cross. But I want to set the context, okay? I want to set the context here. So, obviously the book of Acts is about the activities of the apostles and the early church, right? It really chronicles the spread of the church throughout the known world. Beginning where? Beginning in Jerusalem. And so we're still in Jerusalem. This is before the dispersion, which comes after Acts. So in Acts 7, skip two chapters ahead. In Acts 7, you have the defense of Stephen and ultimately his stoning. And after that, persecution of Christians goes through the roof, led by Saul of Tarsus. And what happens to Christians in Jerusalem? They scatter. And God uses what on the surface looks like there could be possibly no good that comes out of what happened to Stephen. God uses that to spread his gospel all over the known world. But throughout Acts, not only do you have the continual rise in the church, you have the continual rise in opposition and persecution. And some of that even comes from within. Okay? So, just before we get into Acts chapter 5, what are some of the events that have happened? Well, you've had Peter and John, who going all the way back to Acts 3, had healed a lame man who was begging at the gate called Beautiful, at the entrance of the temple. They healed him. And what happened? And then they used that as an opportunity, drew a crowd. They used an opportunity to do what? Preach a sermon about Jesus. Another sermon about Jesus. I say another because in Acts 2, day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles did what? They preached a sermon about Jesus. So in Acts chapter 3, after they heal this man, it draws a crowd. What do? They preach another sermon. And what happens at the end? They get arrested. That's the first opposition that pops up against the Lord's church. That's recorded anyway. So you have Peter and John who are arrested. And they're brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And ultimately they're told what? Never speak in his name again. And Peter and John go to a house with fellow Christians, and what do they pray for? They don't pray, defeat my enemy, take away this opposition. They pray, give us the courage to keep on doing it. I'm paraphrasing. That's the Tim Agee version. Okay. And then after that, after it says they had that prayer, it talks about how the church kept growing, and people were who were being converted were giving to those who had need, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet. And one of those among them that was doing that was a man named Barnabas. We know Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement, who later became a companion of Paul, who went with him on his first missionary journey. And so that's the example. You have all these new Christians who are using the resources that they have to take care of those in need. But again, opposition is rising. The first opposition comes from the Jewish Sanhedrin, which has them arrested and put basically put on trial. Now, the second opposition actually comes from within. Okay? It comes from within. In Acts chapter 5, it says, a man, but this is in contrast to Barnabas and all of those who had been selling what they had and giving to the apostles. In contrast to that, it says, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not your disposal? Why is it then that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then continuing in verse 7, it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, which gives us insight into what the real issue is. They had told Peter and the apostles, the amount we're giving is how much we sold the property for. But what had they really done? Kept part of it back. I don't think the sin was that they kept part of it back. The sin was that they deceived. They attempted to deceive. They said one thing and did something else. What is that called? Go back to our definition. That's hypocrisy, right? So, it says, she said yes for so much in verse 8. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down, fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her church. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So at this point, hypocrisy has entered the church. And if you were to listen to all those and say, I can't be a part of the church because it's just a bunch of hypocrites, what would you think would be the response to this? We have hypocrisy. We got to disband. Right? We got to stop meeting. We got to stop being together because we've got hypocrites. Right? By the way, I believe that there's Satan behind all of this. Behind the Sanhedrin. Behind Ananias and Sapphira attempting to deceive. Behind those who killed Stephen. Satan's turning up the pressure. Satan's turning up the pressure. But I want to ask the question, did their hypocrisy end the church? Did it end the church? Clearly it existed. Did it end the church? We'll keep going with it. Go down to verse 12. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now look at verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What happened after the hypocrisy? The church grew. What's the phrase that Luke uses? More than ever. And so if you have an opportunity to have a conversation with somebody, you can say, yeah, you're right. The church has hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. I'm fallen. I'm lost. I was fallen or I was lost. And praise God that I have been rescued by the blood of Jesus. And guess what? The first century church had hypocrites too. And you can take them to Acts 5 and say, look, they had hypocrites. They had hypocrites that God struck dead. And what happened to the church? It continued to have explosive growth. It continued to have explosive growth. And so, those two things, you know, in explaining that to someone, having a conversation with someone, and also not even just having a conversation with someone, but remembering ourselves when we get disenchanted with maybe those that are around us. There needs to be some humility with that to say, well, maybe others get disenchanted by me because of what I do or what I say. But we have to remember that, hey, they dealt with hypocrisy in the first century church. And that did not give them an excuse to stop being a part of the church. They kept growing more and more. And so both is an opportunity to have a conversation and also as a reminder to us that we're all fallen people. We're all humans. God expects us to be together, to work together, and to learn how to be unified together. And we can't accomplish that if every time we see somebody doing something that's inconsistent, we take off and head for the hills, right? And that's an opportunity to also to have, you know, again, have a conversation with someone. Because remember how Paul in Romans 7 said, I know what I want to do in my mind. I know what I want to do, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Later on, in that same chapter, he says, wretched man that I am. Again, he's describing his own internal battle between mind and flesh. And he says it over and over and over and over again. You know, when I cover that, I like to go through how many times he said he uses the word but, B-U-T. Because every time he says, you know, some form of, I know what I'm supposed to do with my mind, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I forget how many times he says it. It's like 8 or 9 times he says it. And at the end of all that sequence, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's like, I'm hopeless, right? We're talking about the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm hopeless. And you go over to chapter 8, and one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, taken in context. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What happened between wretched man and no condemnation? Jesus happened. Jesus happened. And so, yes, are we hypocrites sometimes? Yes. Hopefully we're hypocrites who are striving to follow the example of Jesus because we have been rescued from certain death by what Jesus did. Look at the next verse. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so, even though we are fallen and sinful, we have been rescued by the blood of Jesus. And so, should we throw it back in someone's face if they say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites? No. But we can't have a conversation. But yes, we are fallen people who have been rescued by a powerful, infinite God because of what He did through His Son. And we're striving every day to follow His example. And sometimes we trip over ourselves. Sometimes we step in a big hole, make a mess. But we get up and we keep going because He's given us the power to do that. He's given us the power to do that. Real quick, our next lesson, maybe next week. I can't think of any reason why I couldn't do it next week, but we're going to look at the question of, is Jesus really the only way? And this is another one of those that really has two angles that I'm thinking about with that. One angle is, if you get asked that question, can you have that conversation? But I imagine some of us, even in here tonight, have had this internal dialogue with ourselves, especially those of us who have grown up in the church, where we may go, is the only reason why we're following Jesus, we're in the church, is because we were born into it. And I'll tell you, that kind of thing can fester and fester and fester to where ultimately you go, you know what, I'm going to go see what else is out there. And so I want to think about it from both of those perspectives. Both as, what if someone asks you that, how do you have that conversation? But also, what if that pops up in your own mind or in the question that comes from your kids? What if that pops up, that doubt? Well, maybe there's another way. Maybe the reason why I think this is the only way is because that's what I was born into. And so let's think through that as a way to bolster our own faith. Make sense? So invitation time. Part of going into a situation where we have a conversation with someone who is antagonistic against us and not just returning that antagonism is to remember that we're lost without Jesus too. We're lost without Jesus too. And so, if you begin with that, with a sense of humility. You know, we've been looking in Galatians. You know, when in Galatians chapter 6 where Paul said, you know, if you see someone who is committing a transgression, reach out and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But he says, you know, make sure you don't fall into the same thing. Remember that everyone's going to stand on their own and carry their own load, right? As a reminder that don't go into a situation like that guns a-blazing because you could fall for the same thing. Or you could fall for something different, right? We all have to remember that we're not any more worthy than anyone else. And the same thing should be our guiding principle anytime we have an opportunity to have a conversation with someone, even if they're antagonistic against what we believe. They may not return the gentleness and respect, but that's what we're to give. But if you've never accepted the plan that allowed us to be saved, to be free from the law of sin and death, to be saved even though we were lost, even though we were fallen, why not begin that journey tonight? If there's anything we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.